1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation this morning is from the Reverend Thomas Manton. Observe, he that pitcheth upon the resurrection as the great thing hoped for, because then is our full and final happiness. We do not believe in Christ unless we believe in him for eternal life. This is the great thing which we hope, wait, and labor for. Nobody would trouble themselves about religion which abridgeth us of present delights and exposeth us to great troubles and sufferings, but for these things. Who would deny himself and devote himself entirely to God but for these things? 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But at the resurrection, all shall be recompensed to us. All the effects of sin cease. Okay, well, it's very well said. And we've come now to our study of this section, which we've called kind of a hub or a hinge point upon which this chapter turns, verses 12 through 19. And we come now to the culmination of that section. And it is, I think, right and proper that we should stop and pause at verse 19, and understand what Paul is saying here, and not only understand it, but make particular application that we kind of stop here for a few moments and consider these things. So it is my plan this morning to preach only on verse 19 and then to move on to the rest of the chapter, actually the second section, which is 20 through 34 in my estimation, next week. So let's pause here at verse 19 and take stock and try to understand what the apostle is saying. First of all, let's just take the phrasing apart for a moment. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. And the original is, I think, very clear here. We don't have any ambiguity in the translation. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. It's very clear what the apostle is saying here. Do you have your hope in Christ centered around what is going on in this world? Paul is going to go on and tell us that's a grave error. That's an error that is really a pitiable error. The word he uses for pitiable is the word that is often translated as mercy here. He uses it in an adjectival form that means it becomes a descriptor. It describes something. And so the word for mercy is, it has a wide semantic range. It can mean to show pity, to show kindness, that kind of thing, that kind of mercy. And so think of, I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. Think of, a few years back, you're watching some late night TV and the commercials come up now for you can sponsor, you know, an orphan somewhere overseas. And, you know, they don't dress those little guys or those little girls up in tuxedos or prom dresses when they show you that. They show you the expanded rib cage and the sunken eyes and the too large head and the bony arms and so on. They're trying to elicit sympathy and pity there. This is the same kind of feeling that the apostle brings in the Greek word that he uses here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are truly the objects of pity and sympathy. It is that strong of a phrase. So that's really what Paul is saying here. Now, why would Paul say something like that? Why would Paul make such a grand use of that? And I think, truly, that the answer to those questions, and I think that, the answer to that question, I think the answer of it is multifold. And I think it's multifold because I think we can pull the answers directly out of 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think we're left to wonder what Paul is talking about here. And so I have three particular things to bring out, and then I have an application. Okay, so that's where we're going. We have three ways that we are most to be pitied. We are, can I use it? And this, I think, gets the modern sensibility correct, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're pathetic. We're simply pathetic. We should draw forth people's sympathy and sympathetic passion toward us, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. Okay? All right, so that's exactly what Paul is saying. So let's try to answer the question, why would he say that? What is the reasoning in this passage that Paul uses to come to that conclusion? The first, I think, follows upon verse 18. Actually, the first two follow upon verse 18. Notice what Paul said. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It is an interesting thing. Ask today. Go to a synagogue and ask a little Jewish boy, a faithful synagogue, and ask him who one of his heroes would be. You might hear something like Moses. You might hear something like Abraham, Joshua. Children, let me ask you, who are your favorite and heroic Bible characters from the Old Testament? Who are they? Is it maybe Daniel? Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Joshua, Ruth, Abigail, Deborah, Jael? Who? Who might it be? And how much, when we think of them, how much do we think of them not only as heroic, but exemplary? Right? I mean, when we think of Abraham in the afternoon reading, Lord willing, in Romans chapter 4, we're going to be confronted by the Apostle Paul with the example of Abraham and his faith. Confronted. He's going to hold him up to us as an example. An example, Abraham's faith is going to be set forth as an example. Now, let me ask you this question as it pertains simply to Abraham, but we could bring all of the names that we've mentioned and even more to bear. What did Abraham do because of his faith with regard to Isaac? And why did he do it? Well, we know why he did it. We're not left to guess. We remember that it was by faith Abraham offered up Isaac his son, accounting that he could raise him from the dead who commanded him to offer him. Abraham had an understanding of the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, then all of that attachment that we have placed on Abraham as an example, Moses, Jael, Abigail, David, Joshua, so on, their faith was vain, they perished when they died, and they can be no good example to us if there is no resurrection. I think Paul relates that we are of all men most to be pitied because We hold these folks in high esteem who believed in a resurrection. In other words, we are holding fools in high esteem. And wouldn't that make us pitiable to the world around us if there was no resurrection? In fact, doesn't it already render us pitiable to the world around us who does not believe in the resurrection? That we follow some guys that have been dead for so long and who suffered under the same pitiable delusion that we suffered under? Now, I'm here to tell you today that your appreciation for those Bible characters is not ill-founded. There is a resurrection. They testified to it, and they lived according to it, and they remain examples to us. But in the sense of them following a delusion and us following them in that delusion, if there is no resurrection, then we are most to be pitied. Truly, they should serve as no real examples to us. Right? Abraham believed in the resurrection. He saw Christ's day and rejoiced according to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He believed not in an earthly kingdom, but in a heavenly kingdom that was his. He had an eye not to the city from whence he came out, but to the one to which he was going, which he never received in this world. He fanned the flames of those hopes all throughout his life. And what a poor and pitiable example he makes if there is no resurrection. So when Paul says in verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Guess what? That includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Gideon, Samson, Barak, Jael, Deborah, Abigail, David, Joshua, and the rest of the galaxy of faithful Old Testament saints. And so they can prove nothing but a pitiable example to pitiable folks who follow them without the resurrection. So that's the first reason. The first reason is that if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied because we have followed after folks that suffered under the same pitiable delusion. Whether that would be past or present, right? Okay. Secondly, or I'll tell you what, let me ask you a few questions before we move on, just to remind us of the faithfulness of these folks. Why did Daniel refuse the king's food if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why did Abraham leave all his earthly inheritance for a heavenly one if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why did Moses choose to suffer the reproach of Christ and sought that as greater riches than all of Egypt if there is no resurrection? See, these are the kinds of things we need to be thinking of. These folks are brought for an example to us, and their unshakable faith in the resurrection ought to render ours unshakable as well. We are not to be pitied because we follow their example. Actually, those who refuse to follow their example are truly the pitiable ones. All right, secondly then, if there is no resurrection, those who have died have perished. Perished. They have lived in this world and then they have gone away. They have perished in their sins, as we heard last week. Why are we most to be pitied on this account? Because that's what awaits us as well. That same thing awaits us. That we will die and we will perish in our sins. But we are most to be pitied because we have believed the Scriptures and we have understood above all people the depth of our sins and of our guilt. And because we have received that understanding, because we understand how sinful we are, how wretched and odious in the sight of a perfect God we are, If our Lord Jesus Christ died and his sins, sorry, our sins, not his, our sins still hold him in the grave and sin has won, then we are of all men most to be pitied as well, because all we have to look forward to is perishing in our sins. And this is most to be pitied among us, because we know what that means above all men in the world. If our guilt adheres to us when we die, well then, that is truly a pitiable state. We are far beyond pity in that sense then, because all we have to look forward to in this life is certain judgment. Certain perishing. Even if you were to say something like, oh well, you could believe in annihilationism. Okay. Does that offer any hope? Does that offer any deliverance? Is that something respectable to look forward to? I mean, even if it is true, and it's not, but even if it's true, is it something respectable to look forward to? Is it something that you can say to someone, I'm really looking forward to the day that I go out of existence? Well, no. This is why, although we have removed the realities of death from our society, and it happens off in a corner somewhere so that nobody sees it, this is why death for the unbeliever is often a fearful and clutching thing. Even those who believe in annihilation don't like it much. Right? But for us, who believe in an eternal God who is pristinely holy and we utterly defiled, that fearful expectation of judgment and that unrequited by the resurrection from the dead and the victory of Christ, if Christ is still moldering in the in the grave because of our sins, and we die in our sins, we have something far more fearful than annihilation looming. And that makes us, of all men, most to be pitied. We recognize that at the end of our days, that sin will require its full tale. That those small and incremental kindnesses that we receive in this life will be nothing in comparison to the judgment of the next. No, my dear brothers and sisters, we who have been awakened to what guilt means in the sight of a holy God, if there is no resurrection, if in this life only, and the pleasures that we might enjoy and the goodnesses of Christ that we might enjoy only in this life, which must come to an end, if that's all we have from Christ, we are indeed most to be pitied, because we know what comes next. The third point that I'd like to raise about why Paul would raise this objection here, that we are most to be pitied of all men, is, and I think this is really clear, and I think Mr. Manton has hinted toward it in the quotation that we saw earlier, that if a man has placed all his hope and stock in the next life, that he will live as he does in hope, that he will endure all manner of difficulty in this life for the sake of the next. In other words, if Paul is living it up in this life as one who has his hope here, he is not to be pitied at all. But if it is the case that apart from the resurrection he is to be pitied, this gives us a clue as to how he lives in this life. In other words, let me say it this way. How is the Christian life described in the Bible? How does Paul describe it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And how does that compare then to the one who would say there is no resurrection? Well, let's look at just a couple of things. In 31 and 32 of this chapter, notice, I protest by your rejoicing. I'll tell you what, let's back it up a little bit. Let's back it up to verse 30, 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is Paul saying? What is the characteristic of Paul's life that he's bringing forth here that is most to be pitied if there is no resurrection? Well, it's the hardship that he endures. It's the difficulties that he endures. Paul says, When I was in Ephesus, I fought with wild beasts. Now, what he means by that is the people of Ephesus. You say, well, how could he characterize them as wild beasts? Really? For the space of 3 hours, they stood out in the town court and chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 3 hours! That's pretty wild. That's pretty bestial, I think. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour, Paul says? Or the other way he puts it is, I die daily. What does that mean, I die daily? I know that there are some who have said, well, that means that every day I'm piously dying to Christ. It has nothing to do with what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, the threat of death is on me constantly. I die daily. When I get up in the morning, I don't know if I'm going to lay down on a bed or in a grave that day. Because of my apostolic labors. Now, why would I do that if the dead rise not? If the dead rise not, this endurance and this labor that I endure, let me just tell you, Corinthians, I am most to be pitied if the dead rise not. But notice that he does not say I. He says we of all men are most to be pitied. Because while the apostolic labors are that, and they are perhaps, especially in Paul's day, more rigorous than what we are called upon to endure as Christians, still, the Bible is very clear that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just bug out? Why wouldn't you just recant? Why? Because there's a resurrection. And your belief in the resurrection causes you to stand firm, even in such days. Even in days when they may bring you to the door of death for your profession. Right? Because remember how it says in Hebrews chapter 11, they had the hope in that better resurrection rather than in their present lives. And that is indeed all through Hebrews chapter 11. But let's look at a few other passages first. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Now this will describe some of the apostolic labors. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Why? Why, Paul? Why would you do all of that? Why would anyone? Why would anyone follow a course in this life that is so hazardous and so perilous unless there is a resurrection? In Romans chapter 18. Chapter 8. This is a very interesting parallel between the creation and the believer himself. Listen to this. Verse 16. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You hear that? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you could sum up that verse in verse 19 and all of its implications, you could do it right there with just that one verse. The glory of the next life is not compared, not comparable to the sufferings of this life, right? It is so far surpassing, in other words. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You hear what the apostle says? It's a fascinating passage, isn't it? He's calling upon us to recall the world around us. Think about the world around us. Is it a world that is... I know that there are those that want to portray the world around us. You know, if it's natural, it must be good. Good. Snakes are natural. Bring them into your house. Hemlock is natural. Bring it into your house. Wolves are natural. Bring them into your house. That which is natural ain't necessarily good. It's groaning and travailing. It's fraught with the curse. That's what Paul says here. My doctor is fond of telling me, I want you to eat the things that God made. And I always say to him, you mean like hemlock? We have a slight disagreement there. He's into natural foods. I'm into some natural foods. So that's the thing we need to remember about the creation around us, that it is constantly witnessing to us to the resurrection. It's groaning and travailing. And Paul says, so are we. Just like the creation being made subject to the bondage of corruption, so are we. And so we are looking for the redemption of our body, the glorious manifestation of the sons of God. Remember how Paul began Romans chapter 1? That our Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection of the dead. So we will be declared to be the adopted sons and daughters of God at the resurrection of the dead, at the redemption of our bodies. You see what the apostle has done here? He's told us, look at the world around you. Don't see it as the John Denverish naturalist kind of wonderful world around you. See it for what it is, as something that is groaning and travailing. Remember the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the cyclones and the tornadoes and the storms. Remember that nature is writ red in fang and claw. Remember the groaning and the travailing. And remember it in yourselves as well, such that you will be induced to look for the redemption of your body. And having that unshakable hope, have no difficulty enduring the sufferings of this life. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we actually think there's relief. There's relief coming. There is a setting things aright that is coming. That the redemption of Christ is a full and total redemption. Not only of us, not only of our bodies full, body and soul, but also of the creation itself, which will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 9 tells us some of those all things. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Why? Why does Paul suffer? He suffers because, as he will say later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse, verse 58, he suffers because he himself, and he encourages us to the same, is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for he knows that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, which if there is no resurrection, it is. Oh, these are life-changing truths once we catch on to them, once we catch hold of them. So note then that living this life as we ought, as Christians, involves certain discomfort to one degree or another in every age of the church. There are certain universal statements in Scripture that cannot be denied and must be embraced by all professors of our religion. Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23. These three passages, they're parallel passages in the Gospels. This is that statement of discipleship. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, one account adds daily, and follow me. Why would anyone want to take up a cross? What is the cross? Cross is the way of suffering and self-denial. Why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone sign up for that? Several of our men here are looking for new jobs, and they've got their resumes out. Well, I would imagine that in order to proceed wisely in doing that, that they go on, you know, they find these companies on websites. And so they read the job description. And these companies, they set themselves forward as, you know, taking care of their employees, having good benefits, having the right kinds of hours, so on and so forth, right? What if a company said, okay, if you come to work for us, we begin in the morning with whipping. We go on past that to starvation. And then by the time it's time to go home in the afternoon, we've graduated to caning. And by the way, if you fail any of those hardships along the way, we're going to keep you overnight in the stocks. Well, no one would sign up for that. And yet Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus didn't pull his punches. He told us what to expect. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, not every age of persecution is the same. We understand that, and thankfully, that's true, that in our age we're not called upon, at least yet, to give up our lives for faith in Christ, or to give up our well-being or our property. At least, so far, so good. But, you know, some of us are looking out on the horizon and we're seeing a change in that. Unless the Lord intervenes. And, of course, we know not what He will do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, talking to Timothy, tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We talked about what it meant to be a soldier, a few months back. What is soldiering about? Is it about comfort? Is it about ease? Well, no, it's exactly the opposite of all of those things. And yet, soldiering is sometimes used as a metaphor for the Christian life. Sometimes as a metaphor for the ministry in the church, and then other times as a metaphor, such as in Ephesians chapter 6, as a metaphor for the Christian life itself. So the apostle tells Timothy to endure hardness. Would anyone sign up for that? Why would one desire to point his life in the direction of affliction and deprivation and self-denial? The world tells you to self-actualize, to take what you think you deserve and desire, not denying yourself anything. Why the former and not the latter? In 2 Timothy 1:8 and 2 Timothy 4:5, we see similar kinds of statements that the apostle makes to Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. And in 4:5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Christianity is presented today as avoid affliction, not endure affliction. Why? Because the Christianity that is most popular today is a Christianity in this life only. That's why. But the Bible tells us over and again, I have, dozens of scriptures down here in my notes. Let's look at two. Two that I have particularly highlighted in case I was short on time. Yeah, in case I ever wasn't, right? Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 30. Let's begin our reading in verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So Mark's gospel, the words of Christ here in Mark's gospel, specifically point us to the hope of eternal life and enduring hardship in this life. And there's another, with the same kind of specificity that comes from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God, on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I'd just like to point it back to verse 13, which is at the head of that passage, and it says, Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You hear that? When his glory shall be revealed. In other words, when he returns, and you are raised from the dead with him in glory, that's when you will receive. So endure at this point the hardship, the suffering, the persecution in any of those things. Endure them because the resurrection is coming. In these passages and in many more, then, it is easy to see what the apostle intimates here. We live as Christians in this life not dedicated to the pleasures of this world, but for our dedication to the next world, we are dedicated to hardship, self-denial, often to deprivation and want, and finally to milder and greater forms of persecution in every age. The wicked know none of these deprivations and are often by God fed as beasts for the day of slaughter. This is what Calvin says about the passage, that God feeds with pleasure the wicked of this world as if he was feeding beasts for the slaughter. I think Calvin's words are wise there. That we ought not to look to be pleasured in this life. That's what God does with the wicked. It's what we sang about already in Psalm 49 today. So the wicked know none of these deprivations. However, if there's no resurrection, all this is vanity. It's all for nothing. And in such an estate as that, we are most to be pitied. Now, may I say that there is a current teaching in the modern church that is foreign to this concept. That Christ will enrich you in this life, that you can have your best life now. Have you ever heard that phrase? Do you realize how blasphemous it is and such a denial of the resurrection? Your best life now? I certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. That you will have many friends and good times, that as a Christian, this world has much to offer you, that the Lord wants His people to be happy and rich and have all the good things of this world. There's a Christianity that focuses upon leisure and recreation and building in a state of comfort in this life. And they say that this is consistent with a godly Christian walk. Now, it is clear that we're not all called to live as the Apostle Paul lived. In fact, most of us, I would venture to say all of us in this room, have an estate that was greater than his in this life with regard to how he lived. We're not all called to that kind of deprivation, but we are all challenged in Scripture to live in a way consistent with the resurrection of Christ and the future life with him. We are all called to that without exception. Let's look at a few passages together. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? And His righteousness and all these other things that you need. Remember what the Gentiles are clamoring after in the verses just before that? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How shall we be clothed? Jesus promises you all of those things that you need in this life. He directs your focus to the kingdom of God, the next life. In Matthew 13, 18 and following, we'll not take the time to turn there. It's a familiar parable. It's the parable of the sower who goes out to sow. And remember that the cares of this life choke out the word and make it unfruitful. This is not the doctrine of modern Christianity that says you can have your best life now. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, let's turn there. John 6:27 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He's that living bread. So labor after Christ, in other words. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life ought to characterize our walk in these days. Colossians 3. We get a lot of mileage out of this passage in Colossians 3 because it is so very comprehensive. If ye then be risen with Christ, notice the resurrection there, right? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then he goes on to talk about what we do in this world, and that is to mortify your members which were on the earth. And then one more passage in 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so it is my clear conviction, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul is talking about, we are most to be pitied, because as those who believe in the resurrection, we alter our earthly lives and we aim them toward that end. And because we have aimed and altered our lives toward that end, we are deprived in this life of what the world calls good things, of what the world calls wonderful things, actually what the world calls today things you deserve. Right? I mean, let's just put it right out there. The world says you deserve. I mean, healthcare is a right these days. I don't know how that works. But there are all kinds of things that are absolute rights to people. And if you don't have them, you are somehow being deprived. There's not a thing that this world desires that it does not claim for its own. The Christian disclaims the world for Christ's sake. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because this world is passing away. 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17. So take away this phrase. The takeaway of this phrase is that the apostle challenges us to live as those dedicated not to this life but to the next, and to examine our lives to see if they give that testimony. I dare say that there are few whose lives give this testimony to an uncompromised faith in the resurrection. And for the challenge that faces us in this age, we must remember that we are tempted to believe that we can have a Christianity that is rooted in this life rather than in the next. The misery of that estate is clear from the perspective of the apostle, for he, by conviction and of hope in the next life, deprives himself of taking his comfort in the things of this world. May I say also, if I can simply turn that phrase around in its entirety, it is most pitiable to be a Christian that denies the resurrection and places all of his hope in this life. Is it not? That is a most pitiable condition, because when the end comes, those deluded folks will recognize how wrong they were. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, there is such a thing these days in common parlance as a resurrectionless Christianity. Not in Bible doctrine, but in common parlance. That is indeed a most pitiable condition, because the eternal estate will come upon them suddenly and unawares when they expect not. So, let's wrap up then with a few things. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We'll notice John's wondrous hope here. Revelation chapter 14. I guess we'll have to roll back to verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoso receive the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Without a resurrection, that passage makes absolutely no sense. It makes the people of God most to be pitied. However, with the resurrection, this passage is very clear. Notice it says, after that horrible description, that horrible description of the eternal estate for the wicked, where they will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, and the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. They have worshipped the beast and his image throughout their lives. They've worshipped that false, that bestial religion, that beast that came up out of the land. They have worshipped him. They've worshipped the works of their own hands. And so for that then, they come under the wrath of God for all of eternity. And at the judgment they are cast into the lake of fire, and the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. A horrible and fearful scene. But notice verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. This is our patience. We endure hardship in this life. We endure deprivation in this life. We take up that cross and carry it day after day after day in patience. Why? Because we know what happens on the other side. We don't want to be there in the lake of fire with them. We desire to be manifested in glory with Christ. And so all of our hope is in Him and in His resurrection. This directs, redirects, augments, and points our lives in the direction not of pleasure, not of leisure, not of self-actualization, not of grabbing for all the gusto, but instead of deprivation and want and self-denial and suffering for the name of Christ. That is the patience of the saints. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.